sits in the front row. His architect said, took it on board, so he said, I think we can do something about that. And then they went and spoke to the congregation, and the consensus amongst the congregation was that the pastor preaches too long. So he took that away. Well, they built the new church, and nobody saw it inside, and the opening day came, and they all gathered at the back door, and the doors were opened. The congregation walked in, and they looked. There was only one row of seats, and they were right down the front. Well, they thought, we've got to sit down, so they came down, they sat down in. As they sat down and filled the front row, the next row popped up. And so it was. Meanwhile, the pastor's up there beaming. I've got the congregation forward. Well, he wasn't beaming so much because 45 minutes into his message, the floor opened up and the pulpit dropped out of the stage. So both got their wishes, but be careful what you wish for. But that aside, I'm probably talking to a group today that are under attack from within the church. The emerging church movement says that anybody who believes in the rapture of the church is a danger to the world. Brian McLaren, who is an emerging church leader in the state, says that the reason we have wars in Israel and in the Middle East is because people believe that one day the church will be raptured. So if you believe that, you're the problem. Israel is having trouble today. Tony Campalo, and I believe he was in Perth not so long back, he says that we are the problem, that there is war, that there have been wars and world wars, that Christians who believe in a coming rapture of the church are the problem for all those problems in the world. So you've been upgraded from problems in the Middle East to problems all around the world. Mark Driscoll's church, who leads a church in America, says that eschatology-minded Christians, people who study end times, are not even welcome in his church. N.T. Wright makes this very, very interesting statement. He says that those that believe in a rapture of the church interfere with kingdom building now and our environmental issues that the church is getting themselves involved with. You see, the emerging church sees them as building a world kingdom that will improve the world, improve the environment, and it will get to such a stage that Christ will have to come back and rule. It's absolutely contrary to what the scriptures tell us, right? The scriptures tell us that the world will get worse. It tells us that there are going to be tremendous events take place in the tribulation that are going to literally bring the world to a standstill. But, you know, the world today and the church today is being attacked from within. And if you believe in the rapture of the church, you're now becoming a minority in the world church as we see it. Well, my subject I thought we'd take tonight, I spoke to Richard and I said, well, I've got several choices I can go here, so this is the one we've decided on. The coming world government. Let me give you some quotes from world leaders who have been voicing this view about a world government for many years. Here's a quote by Albert Einstein. His view was, there was no solution for civilization or even the human race other than the creation of a world government. He saw that the world was in such turmoil, even back in his day, that he believed that the only way to bring the whole world together and bring peace to the world was to have a world government. This is what Mikhail Gorbachev said. He said, there is an increasing awareness of a need for some form of global governance. Interesting, isn't it? All of these men see that in order to put things right, we need somebody who controls everywhere, and then we'll have peace. Ulysses Grant, we're going now back into the Civil War era, he said, I believe at some future day the nations of the earth will agree on some sort of congress which will take cognizance of international questions of difficulty and whose decisions will be as binding as the decisions of the Supreme Court upon us. He too saw in the answer to the world's problems as a world government. Carl van Doren was one of these thinkers who thought outside the box in America in the 50s. And this is what he said: it is obvious that no difficulty in the way of world government can match the danger of a world without it. So he said, we're going to have real problems unless we all come together and agree that a world government is the best. He went on to say this: history is now choosing the founders of the World Federation. Any person who can be among that number and fails to do so has lost the noblest opportunity of a lifetime. Well, in 2009, November 2009, Europe passed into law new regulations concerning the EU. It had been previously voiced as the Lisbon Treaty, and that had failed, but they pulled it apart and then took it back to the individual governments, and each individual government finally approved the new treaty and the new organisation for the EU. And one of the things they did immediately that laws were passed, they elected a new European president. They now have two European presidents because they forgot to change the law entirely. You see, the European president had previously been on a rotation basis from all the countries on a six-month rotational basis. So England had 6 months, France had 6 months, and now they've appointed a full-time president. They forgot to cancel the old one, so they're in a bit of problem at the moment. They have two presidents. But the main president is Herman Van Rompuy. And when he was elected, this was his first speech. He said, it is also, with the passing of this legislation, the first year of global governance. And he saw that the way that Europe and the way the world could be controlled was through two bodies. The first one will be through the G20 meetings. If anybody who followed politics, the G20 meetings discuss financial problems and financial problems with countries that are in trouble with debt and everything else. It's a central banking type congress that is held, I'm not sure whether it's every year, but at least every 2 years. So he saw that the governance could be controlled through controlling the finance of many countries, and that'll be interesting in a moment. The second thing he saw that we could control, they could control the world with, was through Copenhagen, climate change and climate legislation. That Congress in Copenhagen was more than just a meeting together to discuss what they claim as climate change or global warming. It was an attempt to bring all the countries together and form agreements that would be binding upon all countries in order to bring them into unity concerning the future about climate change and global warming. It's very interesting the way the world is moving and what they're using to achieve their ends. Well, I want to take a little time, go back in time to what the scripture says about the end times and what governments will be in charge and who will be in charge of them. And I want to start back here in the book of Luke. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, they, the Jews, shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captivity into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. He's just told them about the destruction of the temple, and he's told them that the temple will be destroyed, Jerusalem will be surrounded and destroyed and burnt, but he says, from that time on, Jerusalem would be under Gentile powers and controls until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, the times of the Gentiles is a description of the end of Gentile governance of the world. If we go back into the book of Daniel was given two visions. One he was given for Nebuchadnezzar to understand. The second one he was given, which was an identical vision, was for the Jewish people to understand. And in that, those visions, and I'm dealing with the one in Daniel 7, he saw four beasts that were to be representative of four world kingdoms that would exist until Christ came and took the kingdom. So we know from 609 BC until the end of the age, there will be only four world kingdoms that will dominate the world. The first was Babylon, and that was destroyed by the Persians, exactly as it was foretold by God. The Persian Empire was destroyed by the Greek Empire, and then finally, of course, the Greek Empire was destroyed by Rome. And these kingdoms would fulfill that statement until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We know this from Daniel 2 because he says this, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image on the feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth." And we learn from that passage that that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will destroy all world kingdoms and then establish the millennial kingdom here on the earth. Well, Daniel had no problem with the first three beasts because he'd already been told in the scriptures who they represented. But he had real problem with the fourth one. And this is the question he asked in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 19. He said this, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others." It was a different type of beast. "It was exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet." He's seen these various animals. And then in the vision, he sees, we know what the beast looked like, and we've drawn it there, but we know because in Revelation 13:2, we have a description of that beast. "The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, feet was the feet of a bear, his mouth was the mouth of a lion." So what does that tell us? The lion represented Babylon. The bear represented the Medo-Persian Empire. The leopard represented the Greek Empire. So this fourth empire will have taken on the characteristics of all those three empires before it and will rule the world. And that was true even back in as early as 63 BC. And on this, beast, he saw this. He saw 10 horns come out of its head. And he said, "The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first. He shall subdue 3 kings." So in the middle of the 10 comes another larger one, and he rips out 3 of the horns, takes their kingdom, which leaves 7. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High." Literally in the Hebrew, it is blasphemous words against the Most High. "And wear out the saints of the Most High." Well, who are the saints in the Old Testament? In the New Testament, the saints are the Church of Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, the saints are the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And he says, "And think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hands until a time times and the dividing of time. Well, we know that the tribulation is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. The first 3.5 years, we will see Antichrist rise to power. He doesn't come to his full zenith of power until the midpoint of the tribulation, and we'll see that in a moment. But the last 3.5 years will be certainly Antichrist's kingdom. Well, how does he come to power? Revelation 6:2 gives us a picture of him coming to power. Revelation 6:2 is the opening by the Lord Jesus Christ of the first seal judgment that brings into being the tribulation period. And in Revelation 6:2 we read this, "I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." With the church raptured, because they're raptured before this event, the way is open for someone to come and solve the problems of the world. His coming is a counterfeit of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. Remember when Christ comes at his second coming, it says in Revelation 19, "I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." This is a different character riding this horse. "Righteousness doth he judge and make war, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were not just a crown, but many crowns." And it's a big difference. You see, the Antichrist, and this is a picture of him coming to power, they both wear crowns, but in the Greek, they are two different words for the two crowns. In this case, the crown that Antichrist wears is a Stephanos crown, a victor's crown. But the crown that the Lord Jesus Christ wears in Revelation 19 is a diadema crown. It is the crown alone that kings wear. And although Antichrist wears that crown in anticipation of great victories he will have during the tribulation, he will never be victor in the great spiritual battles and conflicts that are about to take place in the world. You see, with the church gone, and if I just take a few moments aside, I believe the world will disintegrate into chaos. Many things are going to be happening once the rapture of the church starts. The first thing that will happen, I believe, will be civil unrest and anarchy. Just think about it for a second. The rapture takes place. You're down the local shopping centre. You're sitting down with a friend having a cup of coffee. They're not a Christian, you're a Christian. The scripture says that the rapture of the church will take place in a moment of time. Have to understand what the word moment means, because it comes from the Greek language. It means time indivisible. When our English language was coined, they translated the same Greek word and gave us the word atom, because it was believed when the language was coined you couldn't split the atom. The rapture of the church will be an unseen event by the world. Paul says it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. And you can't measure the twinkling of an eye. They've done tests. They've done investigations into it, and it works out to be billionths of a second. Now that's the first event. You're gone. They'll wonder where you've gone. But your car is going to be sitting in the car park. How long do you think it's going to sit there? One day? 2 days? Large shopping centre like ours, which has got 5,000 cars in it at any given time, and how many of those are believers, I don't know. There's going to be cars sitting there night after night after night. Finally, the government's going to have to do something. The council will have to do something and take them away. They'll be broken into. You're in the front garden. You're mowing your lawn. The front door's open, the back door's open. All of a sudden you're gone, the mower's still working. It's sitting in the front lawn, it'll keep running until the petrol runs out. That front door is going to be open. How long do you think it is will be before people go into your home? I was in New Zealand ministering with the assemblies earlier this year, just after the earthquake took place in Christchurch. New Zealanders are very civilized, gentle people, lovely people, particularly the South Island. They're so friendly. Biggest problem they had in Christchurch was what? Looting. You can't believe it for a people like that, that the moment there's a natural disaster, looting takes place. One of the first things that happens in the tribulation is at the opening of the sixth seal, there's an earthquake that shakes the whole world. That's going to cause massive problems all around the world. What will happen then? Looting, I can tell you. I believe that the world will descend into anarchy after the rapture of the church. And people will be looking for solutions to world problems. They'll be looking for leaders who can bring all this under control. An Antichrist will ride in there. See, he comes with a bow with no arrow in it. So he comes to bring peace. It's not long before that bow has an arrow in it, because he's involved in conflict very quickly into the tribulation. But he comes as an imitation of Christ, who will ultimately, after that great appearance and after he's destroyed those great armies at the Battle of Armageddon, bring in the millennial kingdom, a period of 1,000 years of peace upon the earth. Why will people accept the Antichrist? It's a question a lot of people ask. You know, won't it be obvious what he's trying to do? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement in John 5. He says, "I'm come in my Father's name, and you didn't believe me." Isn't it true? He offered himself to his own people. "If another shall come in his own name, him shall you receive." You see, they'll believe the lies, and God will assist it, we're told in the scriptures, by allowing them to believe the delusion that the Antichrist brings. Deception will be his great tool. And that deception, remember, will be believed, because what's the first thing the Antichrist does? And we'll see it in a moment. I'm jumping the gun. I've got to be careful here. But the first item on his agenda when he comes to power will be to make a peace treaty with the nation of Israel that will allow them to build the temple. The Jewish people are going to think he's the Messiah, because he will solve a problem that they're trying to desperately solve today. Well, let me look at others that give us a picture of deception. In the 2 Thessalonians 2, it says this, "And when the lawless one will be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." We'll see in a moment, he's under Satan's power. He'll have all power. He'll be able to perform signs. He'll be able to perform lying wonders. "And with unrighteous deception among those who perish." And then it says later, "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion." God will allow the world to believe the lie. God will be deluding these people. Why? Because they've rejected Christ in this age in which they live. And God will allow them to believe the lie of the Antichrist. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 24, that many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. He also warned them in verse 23, "If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they will deceive the very elect." Who are the elect? Israel. This is Matthew's gospel. He's talking to the Jews. They will believe the lies that will take place, and there'll be false prophets around Israel that will be saying, "You believe the Antichrist. He's the right good man." And there will be much deception. We know what Antichrist's agenda is. He says this, "And the king Antichrist shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous or blasphemous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. God will allow him to run his course because God is in control. We sometimes have the view that world events are just running and slotting together all by accident. But I believe with all my heart that every major thing that happens in the world according to God's prophetic program is planned and deliberate. God allows it and God orchestrates it. Well, what's his agenda? Well, his first item of agenda is, and he, the ruler of the people that shall come, that is the revived Roman Empire, we'll talk about that in a moment, shall confirm the covenant with many, with Daniel's people, the Jews, for 1 week. He'll make a 7-year contract or agreement with the nation of Israel. It will allow them to build the temple. But again, that will be to his own end, because we know at the midpoint of the tribulation, he takes over that temple, and the false prophet erects a statue to the Antichrist in it, and they force the world to worship the Antichrist. He will take it for his own ends, and at that point he will seek to destroy all the nation of Israel at that point. He will be involved in warfare in the first half of the tribulation. We're told in Daniel 11 and verses 40 to 45, that Antichrist will have to put down warfare in Egypt. There will be a rebellion somehow against maybe Israel, maybe against his rule, but there will be conflict and he'll move down into Egypt. And the scriptures tell us in Daniel that he will be successful. And then he'll hear of tidings out of the north and out of the east. And I believe that this is a picture of the unrest that will come from that Russian and Islamic invasion that will come against the nation of Israel in the first half of the tribulation. In fact, we're seeing tremendous world activities at the moment in making that alignment come true. If you were to read and follow in the newspapers the alignment that Russia is making with Turkey, which is the House of Togarmah, and with Iran and Iraq, there are lots of agreements going on. They're forming a close alliance. Also in that alliance that comes against the nation of Israel, there are three other countries. There is Libya. Isn't it interesting? Libya has now fallen from a dictatorship and is now under the control of the Islamic Brotherhood. It becomes an Islamic country. It will go more fundamental. Sudan, they say Ethiopia in the scriptures, but Ethiopia in Bible times was anything south of Egypt. Are you aware of what's happened in the Sudan of recent months? They've divided the country in two. The bottom half is now an autonomous government, but is predominantly Christian. The north is autonomous government, but it's Islamic, and it has been for years. I was on the board of the Sudan United Mission for many years, and the reason that mission was established was to prevent the spread of Islam to the south of Africa. That was the whole reason that the Sudan United Mission was first established, to put missionaries in there to Christianize that group in the hope that it would stop the Islamic faith spreading all through Africa itself. But sadly, the north has been Islamic for a long time, and it's been much of the problems with war. All this alignment is taking place, and agreements are being reached, and that association is lining itself up according to what it will be like in the first half of the tribulation. Well, the first half of the tribulation, it says this, and this is the conflict. It says, at the time of the end shall the king of the south, that is Egypt, push at him, and the king of north shall come against him. There'll be some problems with the states around Israel. And like a whirlwind with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries. Shall overflow and pass over. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And then it tells us that there'll be tidings out of the north and out of the east, and they will trouble him, and therefore he will go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. He will seek to establish a presence in the Middle East. We learn that shortly after this, he will move his headquarters from Europe and he will establish himself in Jerusalem in the temple, and from there he'll rule the world for the next 3.5 years. Well, at the midpoint of the tribulation, two events take place to increase the Antichrist's power. The 10 horns, which are 10 kings controlling Europe, in the first half of the tribulation are going to be under the control of a worldwide religious system. It's interesting, and you can read that story in Revelation 17. It's very interesting that Europe has previously been controlled by a religious system. If you know anything of the history of the Roman Empire, from about 800 AD through to 1800 AD, Europe was known as the Holy Roman Empire, and it was dominated by the Roman Catholic faith. During that time, they actually had 66 kings of Europe, who had large control over much of Europe. The Pope actually appointed 31 of those 66. They were directly appointed by the Pope himself. Usually they were the King of Germany or the King of Austria. Germany dominated the old Roman Empire and had tremendous influence. Well, at the midpoint of the tribulation, that religious system is turned upon by the 10 kings of the now revived Roman Empire, and it tells us that these shall hate the whore, shall make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts, you see, it's all under the control of God, to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, that is the Antichrist, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Up until now, he's been head of this 10 kingdom. Religious system has had large influence in it, but now they destroy it and they turn and give total allegiance to the Antichrist. The moment that happens, Satan steps in. Tells us here in Revelation 13, that I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, and we saw what that beast was. And it tells us that his mouth was as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon, which is earlier in this chapter, been identified as Satan, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. He now becomes Satan's tool. Satan indwells him and gives him his power. Well, his next event is this. He says he will confirm the covenant for many for one week, which we saw before. But in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He'll take and stop Jewish worship in the temple. You know, we have a absolute clear picture of what will happen when that happens, because God has already told us and given us example in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when Alexander the Great died, he'd killed his family off, and there was nobody to take over his kingdom. So his kingdom was divided between his four generals, as you see up there, up the top. There was Ptolemy Sauter, and there was Seleucus Nicator. The other two you don't have to worry about, because they ruled over in Macedonia and in Asia Minor. And those two generals have no impact upon the nation of Israel from that day on. So God takes them out of the equation. But he spends a lot of time in Daniel 11 talking about the king of the south, which is the Ptolemy Empire in Egypt, and the Seleucid Empire in the north. And he spends a huge amount of time talking about the final Greek ruler in the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he does it for a reason. We're told in Daniel 11:25 that in 170 BC he led an army against Egypt. There was always fighting between these two generals, with poor old Israel right in the middle of it. That's the problem. To get from, well, we're seeing fighting in Syria today, aren't we? It's another very significant thing going on there. But the Seleucid Empire was in Syria and Egypt's down here, so whenever they had battles, Israel were in the middle of it. But this is what Daniel 11:25 says, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. He'll move against the south. With a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. The Ptolemies had a greater army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. And in actual fact, Antiochus beat that greater army in the south, but he couldn't quite take all of the land. And the scripture tells us they sat down and negotiated peace. That's what it tells us in the scripture. Both these kings' heart shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. And it's true. History tells us they sat down and they all made agreements, and neither one of them had any intention of keeping the agreement. But they went here. Antiochus went home. And on the way home, as he went through Jerusalem, he took out his frustration on the Jews. This is what it says. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, because he negotiated money out of this deal. That was his deal for not going through. And his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, that is against Israel. And he did. He took his anger out on the Jews and really gave them a beating. 2 years later, he tried it again. The scripture tells us, at the time appointed, he shall return, come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. Things are going to be different when he comes down. For it says, the ships of Chittim, that is Cyprus, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return. What happened? When he got down there, Rome had sent an emissary from Cyprus to stop Antiochus' expansionary views. You see, Rome was just coming to power at that time. And the last thing they wanted was Antiochus taking over Egypt and then trying to move against Rome, because if you look at your map, you've only got to come out of North Africa and you're already up there in Rome. But he was met by a Roman ambassador, Populus Lenus. And he told him, Antiochus, go home. And Antiochus stood there and he said, I'll think about it. So Populus got a stick and he walked over to Antiochus and he drew a big circle in the sand around him. And he said, take as long as you like, but don't move out of that circle before you give me an answer. You know, it's almost like that saying, he drew a line in the sand. Well, he had no choice, but he couldn't fight Rome. So he went home, but that was the downfall for the Jewish people. It says there, and he'll have indignation against the Holy Covenant, so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Well, it was a terrible time for the Jews. He says, his arms shall stand on his part, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. Well, that's what they did. Antiochus got a pig, he sacrificed it in the temple to desecrate it, and then he boiled the pig, took the broth of it, and he poured it all over every part of the temple to desecrate the temple. It says, and he'll take away the daily sacrifices. He stopped sacrifices in the temple. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate in the temple. He erected a temple, a statue to the god Zeus in the Jewish temple. He did many other things. He forbade the Jews under penalty of death to circumcise their children. He forbade them to keep the Sabbath day. They were forbidden to read or possess any part of the Torah. And he killed many who would not bow the knee to their pagan images. It was a terrible time for the Jews. But you know, it's very interesting because in verse 36, we go forward in history. And now we're talking about the Antichrist. And he says this, then the king, that is the Antichrist, shall do according to his own will. He'll exalt himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. You see, God has given the Jews a picture of what it will be like when Antichrist comes to power. Revelation 13 says that the Antichrist will have a first minister. Antichrist has now been endowed by Satan, and he says, I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. I don't know how he will animate that image to make it speak, but I believe it'll be a supernatural thing that he does, and it will make the world wonder when they see this image of the beast speak. But of course, his message will not be one that will please the world, but it will be a wonder to the world. He looks like a lamb, the false minister, but he speaks like a dragon. Look at the power that God gives him. And he opened his mouth. In Revelation 13, it tells us he opened his mouth and he in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. He will desecrate that temple that has been bought. And them that dwell in heaven, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. That is, saints. Can't be the church now, because the church has been raptured. And this is the saints of God. He will set out to persecute every Jew that he can find and to overcome them. And God gives him power over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He will have worldwide authority for his kingdom. Interesting, isn't it? The world sees the answer to the world is world government. It will be the answer to the world in the millennium. But here the Antichrist, remember, he's trying to set up his world government in order to control the world. And he'll cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands or in their foreheads, that no man may buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Don't ask me what 666 is. There are many things that will work today in order to control the world buying and selling. Some of you may know of a company called Mondex. Mondex are a company that are specializing in micro chipping. In fact, there's a social club in Spain that you can either have a card, like most of us have, like a bank card that you can zap through when they go into the club, or you can actually have a microchip put into your arm so that when you walk through into the club, it registers you've walked through the club. Very interesting. I certainly wouldn't be having one in me. There is a new one on the market that they tell me you can just slip in the back of your hand, and it can register various things depending what stores you go into or whatever area you go in. They're already doing it with animals, so it's not a new thing. They tell me there is some form of almost invisible tattooing that can be done now, and they can tattoo marks in the forehead that you can't physically see, but will register with machines if you walk through them. There are many things that could be. We don't know, and it would be pure speculation to say any one might be done. But the technology is there in the world that a mark could be given, and that mark could prevent you from buying or selling. It was done in the past very simply, wasn't it? I was born in England during the war years, right in the middle of the war years. I remember queuing up with my mother after the war to get what? Coupons. To buy butter and to buy jams and to get milk. So that because it was all rationed. And it's happened in the past. Rationing is not a new thing. But of course, if you had a more sophisticated system, then that system could prevent you from getting any food or drink if you didn't have the mark. It's so easily possible today. And that's what will happen in the tribulation. Antichrist will have full power over all kindreds of the world. Why will that be a problem? Somebody says, well, I can go and plant a garden down the backyard and I can grow my veggies. I can keep a few sheep on the property and kill them when I want them. Or I might be able to have a cow down the back and kill it and put it in the shed. One of the things we forget about the tribulation is the massive environmental judgments that God pours out on the earth. Just quickly, earthquake I've mentioned. The blowing of the first trumpet judgment, a third of the trees in the world are burnt up and all green grass. What impact does that have? We think of forests going up, just as we've seen it down at the Margaret River. But what happens if that's in an area that incorporates fruit growing? They're gone. If all green grass goes in that first judgment, what are the cattle eat? How long will that straw and that they've harvested last? A year? It's all gone? How are you going to keep cattle? Second, the sea is turned to blood, and a third of the fish in the sea die. That's got big impact. You think seafood's dear now. It'll be almost unprocurable in parts of the world. It says in that same judgment that a third of the ships are destroyed. Doesn't mean much when we say it like that. But think of what those ships are carrying. Oil, grain, goods. How many ships, quiz time, how many ships do you think ply the world today carrying those type of goods? Disregard Navy ships. It's an interesting question, isn't it? I think it's sometimes good to quantify numbers, because a third of 50 is peanuts. A third of 100 is more. Anybody want to have a guess at how many ships you think plying the world even today, just carrying goods around the world? Nobody's going to be wrong. It's a hard question, isn't it? Because we haven't thought about it. Let me tell you, 48,000. Third of those, my maths is right from school, 16,000 ships gone in that judgment. Well, and the goods they're carrying, they go with them. You see, there is going to be tremendous economic problems in the world during the tribulation. Third of the water in the world is turned bitter and can't be drunk. That's a real problem, because you think bottled water is expensive in the store today, but in some parts of the world it'll be unprocurable. And then the sun's darkened for 8 hours of the day, 4 hours of the night, 4 hours of the day. You need sunlight to grow vegetables. That's gone. Second half of the tribulation, all the sea is turned to blood and there is no sea life left. The only sea life, your food you'll be able to get from the oceans will have to be farmed in filtered water. That will be difficult because all the rivers are turned to blood. There is no drinking water left anymore. You'll have to filter everything. And then the heat of the sun is turned up and it scorches. Crops won't grow when they're scorched with hot heat. Can you get a picture how the Antichrist can control the world's goods? Because they'll be in such short supply. Once you control them, you can and control the buying and selling. The world would not be a pleasant place. We have this picture that sometimes that the tribulation will go on without these nuisance Christians around. Things will be tough, but they'll be tougher than anybody can imagine because God's pouring out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. The tribulation is an awful thing. An Antichrist will be controlling all of our activities during that period. It was given unto him to make war with the saints to Israel and overcome them. The Lord Jesus Christ warned the nation in his statements in Matthew 24. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple at the midpoint, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then let him which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck. Pray your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. For where then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time known, nor ever shall be. And except God shortens those days, there'll be no flesh saved. But for Israel's sake, those days shall be shortened. Israel will be under tremendous persecution after the midpoint of the tribulation. Well, the end of Antichrist's rule. An invitation goes out in Revelation 19. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the great supper of the great, unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, great and small. The carrions of the earth are invited to come into Israel because there's a great slaughter going to take place. And that slaughter is, of course, at the Battle of Armageddon. He said, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the throne, sat on the horse, and against his army, and the beast was taken, that is, the Antichrist, with him the false prophet. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. They're cast directly to hell. There is no great white throne judgment for these two characters. They go straight into eternal punishment. You know, there are those in history or those in the world who will try to convince you that these events have already taken place. They take a position called the historicist position. And they say that all this tribulation took place back in AD 70, following through till the time that Constantine came to the throne in Rome in just 300 AD, roughly. So they believe that under 10 pagan persecutions, the Romans terribly persecuted the early Christians, that all these events took place. Well, I can kill that theory very quickly because the book of Revelation tells me that it couldn't have been. When John wrote the book of Revelation, what year was it he wrote it? AD 96, well after the fall in AD 70 of the temple. And this is what John wrote in the book of Revelation 17. The 10 kings or 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. In John's day it was still future. And it still is future. There has never been a time in history when 10 kings have ruled Europe. Very interesting. It was the aim of Bonaparte. You know, after the Holy Roman Empire ended, Bonaparte came on the scene about 1814. He took the title of ruler of Europe, and he went down to Rome and he crowned himself with a crown and saw himself as a revival of the Caesars. And he wanted to go back, and his aim was to bring Europe under his control, and then he would have 10 kings ruling under him, ruling all of Europe. Isn't it interesting? It's almost like the devil was trying to bring the program on. Well, he was unsuccessful. Kaiser Wilhelm I tried the same thing, bring Europe under his control. The Chancellor of Germany crowned Kaiser Wilhelm, Kaiser, which is the German word for Caesar. He was to be the Caesar to unite Europe. Hitler tried the same thing. All of these men have failed in uniting Europe because it was never God's time. But in the right day and in God's program, God will allow it to happen. But they receive power, we're told, these kings, as 1 hour for one purpose with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. One day there will be royal governance. Are we moving towards that today? Let me put up just a few slides to bring this to conclusion. When the EU was formed in 1958, this was a statement that was made concerning the EU. It is reconceptualized and brought up to date the historic ideals of European unity dating back to Roman times. When the EU was formed, they saw it as uniting Europe as it was in the Holy Roman Empire in Roman times. Today we have 27 member countries of the EU. So somebody might say to me, well, hang on, there's only 10 kings. Very interesting, they've already knocked the number back to 18. Within another year, they will only have 18 representatives in the European Union. And the others, those other nine of the smaller countries, will be linked together. And on a rotational basis, one person from that group of countries will represent them in the European Union. And I believe it's going to get even narrower. But we can say that it's down to 18, and by, I think, next year. This is what the aims of the European Union are. They say this, that the EU will now be able to focus on efforts to address regional and world challenges. They're already going out beyond Europe. Enhance its role on the international stage, harden its position in global talks, and sell the so-called EU mode of principles and standards around the world. They see their influence spreading well beyond Europe. They're a very strong group of countries. I don't know whether you're aware of what the population of the EU is. But it's about 500 million people represented in the European Union. That's about double the size of the USA and a much stronger economy than the USA has today. Represents a lot of people, and it represents a lot of power and authority. Unity has always been their aim. This is the parliamentary building in Strasbourg that was built a few years ago. And the architect said that that building was built with that unfinished section all around the edge of it to represent an unfinished Tower of Babel where God scattered the people. And they state that quite openly. Our aim is to bring them all together under one control, contrary to what God said at Babel. Very interesting, they're taking biblical things. You know, that was the Tower of Babel, and this is how they... Well, the Tower of Babel actually wasn't round. Anybody know what shape the Tower of Babel was? Square, had to be square. They found the ziggurats down in Iraq and that. The Tower of Babel, was the purpose of it was a series of platforms that were built And the idea was it wasn't to reach right up into heaven, but what they did on the top of it was to erect temples where they worshipped the sun god from the top of it. That was what the Tower of Babel was all about. And that was their aim. In fact, if you go into Babylonian times, part of that was the worship of the Babylonians. They had an area set aside where they built these ziggurats, and these pictures of round were around the 1400s. Then artists began to look at biblical subjects and paint what they saw as their view of what the Tower of Babel was like. It's like the Last Supper. You see the painting of the Last Supper. Wonderful painting. They're all sitting on a long table. Never did that in Christ's day. The table they had was only about that high off the ground, and they would have mattresses laid out to the side, and they would lay on the mattress reclining on their hand like this while they had the Last Supper. So while it's a lovely painting, it's not accurate to the customs of the time. But here we have this picture of Europe. One of the things that puzzled me, and maybe it puzzled you of recent times, in 2008, the euro was stronger than the US dollar. It had overtaken it. And all through the East, people wanted to deal in the euro. They didn't want to know what the dollar was all about. In fact, there are still many Eastern countries that would like to buy their oil in euros rather than US dollars because it's not a good currency. It had actually overtaken it. But of course, in 2009, we had global problems. And those global problems not only crippled the United States, but have had a huge impact in Europe. In fact, Europe has been covering up the impact it had. And we know that many countries are struggling financially today with their debt. Southern Ireland, Portugal, we've just had in the news Greece, Italy, we have a problem in Spain still, and France is not far off it either. Many countries in Europe are struggling financially. And I sat back and I've been trying to scratch my head and work out how might this, I can't say it exactly fits it, but how does it fit God's program for Europe uniting? Because it appears as though it's breaking Europe up. It's losing its strength. But I think, and I have got it here. This was in your own newspaper here, Monday the 14th. Who will save Europe? Very interesting, isn't it? Schroeder from Germany is now voicing the opinion that in order to save Europe, you're going to have to start to give up some of your national, your national authority. They've already done it in Portugal. Portugal's had to surrender a huge number of things and give authority to the European Union in order to trade them out of debt. Greece is objecting to what Europe's telling them they'll have to do, but what the Europeans are saying, if we're going to trade you out of debt, you have to give us more authority in your country. The same thing's happening all over Europe. I believe, and my personal view is, that this will be another tool that the stronger partners of the European Union will use to bring central control into the European Union. They're going to have to give up some of the term I was looking for, their sovereignty in certain areas. They've already lost some of their sovereignty anyway. If Europe wants to make a treaty between two countries, it has the authority to do it and force you to honour the treaties. Already they're losing some of their authority. I think if we watch Europe over the next few years, we'll see increasing central control coming into the European Union, because I believe it's being prepared for Antichrist's kingdom. Ultimately, somebody will arise out of that union. Let me just take you to prove that point, because many people try to tell me the Antichrist is going to be a Jew, he's going to be a Persian, he's going to be a Jordanian. But I think the scripture is very clear. And that is found in that chapter we had before of Revelation, chapter 17. John makes a very significant statement in that book concerning the future. And in verse 10, he says this: there are seven kings or kingdoms, the word can be in the Greek. And he says, five are fallen. Anybody want to tell me who the five world kingdoms recognized in history, who the five world kingdoms are that in John's day had already fallen and gone into oblivion? Let me give you the first one. Egypt. It was a world empire, is no more. Second one. They captured the northern kingdom of Israel, Assyria. Third, Babylon. Fourth, Persia. Fifth, Greece. Five are fallen. What's he say of the next one? And one is. What was the world kingdom in John's day? Rome. Rome dominated. Then he says this, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. If Daniel said there would only be four world kingdoms before the end of the world, and he comes to rule in the millennial, that kingdom must be a revised form of the Roman Empire, because there is no fifth empire. So the fifth kingdom will be a revised form of the Roman Empire. And then he speaks of Antichrist's kingdom, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and comes out of the seventh. So where does Antichrist come from? He comes out of the revised Roman Empire. He's head of the revised Roman Empire. So we know exactly where he'll come from. And that was true in John's day. Sometimes you need to match scripture with scripture, and scripture always interprets itself in so many cases. Well, the thing we don't know is this: but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Christ said this in Matthew's Gospel. And when Christ was on earth, he didn't know when the rapture of the church was going to take place, or these events were going to start. In heaven, I know he does now. But on the earth, he didn't know. It was in the Father's control. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The door was shut unexpectedly or without warning, and that day will come. And this is what Paul, Hebrews said. He said, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or drift away. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? It's essential then we're trusting Christ, isn't it? Because these events could start even today. The church could be taken. And if you're not trusting Christ, you'll go into those awful days of tribulation. And you'll see these events as the world unfolds. Praise God that he's promised in his word in the book of Thessalonians that he has not appointed us as believers in Christ to wrath. There are many people today trying to tell me that the church must go through half the tribulation or all the tribulation before you're raptured. Why would God put you through all those events I've described, when he's promised us that he'll deliver us from that test that will come upon the earth? I trust that you'll keep watching Europe, keep watching what's happening in Russia and with those alliances. We don't know how long these events will take to come to fruition, but remember how far the European Union has come in 60 years. It's grown, and tremendous strides have been made over that 60-year period to bring it to the stage it is today, where we can almost see that in a future day, Europe will be under one control, under one parliament, and these individual countries will lose much of their sovereignty and surrender it up to a central control. Well, that's our message for today. hand back to your brother to finish the meeting. Oh, do you want me to finish? Let's just close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the word of God. And dear Lord, we thank you that thy word was never meant to be not understood. Many people try to tell us that the book of Revelation is a hard book to read and that we shouldn't bother to read it. But dear Lord, you promised two things about the book. One, the book was never to be sealed because it was a book for today. In Daniel's case, he had to seal the book until the right time, and then people would understand what was written. But dear Lord, you told John, do not seal the book, which tells us it's an open book to read. And you told us, dear Lord, there's a special blessing in reading the book of Revelation. Dear Lord, help us as we look at this book and read it in our quiet times to ask the Spirit of God to help us to understand it. Help us to understand that the days are short, how we need to live for Christ in this day as though he were coming tomorrow, because, dear Lord, he could. How urgent we need to be in preaching the gospel that we might snatch people from the judgment that is to come. Grant our Father, we'll be faithful to thee in these days that lie ahead, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.